So this evening we want to look at the leading of the Spirit of God. I'm not tackling it any yet, but you will see the focus as we proceed next few weeks. Matthew's Gospel 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority and power given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, verse 19 says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, when he asked them to make disciples of every nation, and the next verse says to teach, the background of that finds itself always, like we said, within the text of what we now call the Old Testament. So you always need the Old Testament books to interpret the things that are written in the epistles. And we'll see something very significant. Then I'll come back to it. I'll go through the other text and I'll come back to it. Now look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee. Now Galilee is a specific location, which we have said has to do with prophecy. In Matthew 4, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. Matthew 4 and verse 17. That's where he began his ministry through to 18. Why? Because there was a prophecy about Galilee that was stated by Matthew in verse 15. Galilee of the Gentiles. And you see that prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So, the concept of Galilee, of course, Mark 1 gives us the same background that he began his ministry, Mark 1, 9, in Galilee. Then you also have John's Gospel and, of course, Luke. So Galilee becomes a specific location that has a reason. But then our saints should focus on, it took them to a mountain. What's the importance of mountains? Now again, we said discipleship, which is the word matituo in verse 19, is training. Now I've said that to us that it's not just teaching and giving information. He said it involves practice. It involves doing something, right? And Jesus, we said in Matthew 4, here we just read that he called Peter and his brothers, come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So they were following him as he was teaching in verse 24. They saw him teach from chapter 5 through to chapter 7, 28 and 29. People were astonished at his teaching, so they were present. Okay? And that's something about discipleship. A disciple is someone who is present when you are teaching. Alright? He's present when you are teaching. Now I'm always going to emphasize that. Is present when you are teaching. That's why online, and I'm saying this again, online discipleship is a ruse. It's a ruse. I'm glad now that many who thought at some point that some of us were a little bit extreme are now coming to reality. I remember I saw someone who had advocated a few years ago that things are changed, let's move with Generation X, and we should use the online facilities and all that. So I saw him say no, that church is where you physically gather. And I'm smiling. You know, you didn't have to see the result before you knew. God's word will guide us. You know, you can't have church in your house. It's grammatically wrong, theologically incorrect, and it's not practical. So, you know, discipleship involves that they are there when you are teaching. So they were there. In Matthew 8, not just there, when he was teaching, they were there when he healed the leper. These are the reasons why we have the records, the accounts, because they were there. So we're going to choose someone who was going to replace Judas. They chose Matthias, okay, why? Because Matthias was always there. So was one, we're there. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, 14, 15, 16. They saw many people come and get healed. Saw him heal the sick in Matthew 9:35. when he had compassion on the crowd, and he said they were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send for laborers. The harvest is plenteous. I like what somebody said. You want to hear this? I like it. He said, the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are you. I think you need to, that's a very, the laborers are you. Not few. And Jesus demonstrated that the moment he said, laborers are few, he let them know that they are the laborers. So he sent them out, Matthew 10 and 1, to go and preach. So you see, so they've seen him teach, they've seen him heal the sick, right? And so he sends them out so that they can go and teach and preach. Matthew 10. Matthew 14, that distributing food for him. You know, that's not just what they did for him. They were his protocol. You notice that they were the ones shielding people from seeing him, you know, that kind of thing. They did all of that. They did protocol. If there was a technical team today, for example, there were ushers for him. There were security. There were protocol. If we have something like a sound or multimedia team or a media team, they will have done all those things. They were distributing food on his behalf. He sent them to the market to get food. John 4. He asked them to go and prepare food, which is the Passover. Imagine, that's part of your training. If today someone says, the guy is in his pastor's house, he's making Passover for him or food. You say, these new generation ministers. You know, these new generation ministers. Is that the life of Jesus? I said, let us see Jesus together. They went to make food for him. They went to prepare food. You saw that in the house of Martha. Martha is also going to make food. You know, they're doing that for him. So they did all that. He sent them out. He also took them to pray. Matthew 17, we're going to look at that shortly. Took them out to pray. He rebuked them when they were wrong. Okay. When they said stuff, he rebuked them. In Luke 9, he says, he rebuked them. He says, no, you're not the spirit that you're of. So that is discipleship. It's a wholesome thing. It's not just someone following you to church. Now, if somebody follows you to the service, but is not there when you are teaching, that is still not your disciple. Okay? That's just a co-attendee of a service. Right? A disciple is there when you are teaching. Right? You are teaching. You can create that. You know, I used to teach people in their rooms. I used to teach people, you know, under the tree. I used to teach people in classrooms. Just about everywhere. And I'm saying, let me explain what I mean by it. I used to do series. One of the series I did, Revelations of God. I taught it for 2 weeks. It was in someone's room. And just four would gather. Imagine what I did to them. I punished them with insight. 1997. I mean, they sat on the bed. And I'll teach them, we should do 4 sessions per day. From early in the morning, 6 a.m. And it's a bedroom. And I'll teach them like that. Morning, afternoon, evening. I have a Holy Ghost meeting with me. Just like that. In the room. Praise the Lord. So that's discipleship. It's not, yeah, let's go to church. I have a very solid pastor. That one is the PR. Or hype man. That's not. So in discipleship, you take the person out, you teach. You teach. And you transform. That's why in Acts 4:13, they took knowledge of the fact that they had been with Jesus. So that's matichuo. So before you call someone your disciple, the person must be there when you are teaching, not when your pastor is teaching. Now it's good to be there when your pastor is teaching because your pastor is your teacher. So that's okay. But it's more important that the person is there when you are teaching. Is that very clear? Very good. So, in Mark's Gospel, and chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons as it were devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Now, the word new tongues, I know I've explained that to us. The word new tongues is an Old Testament word, right? It means renewed tongues, just like new covenant. You take it to the Old Testament, it sounds kainos as the word shadash, renewed utterances. And we're going to see what that means as we go further. So he says here, and they shall take up serpents, because all these things, they depict an exodus, right? That God is doing something, he's taking people out into, see all that shortly. They shall hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. 19, so that after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was restored into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with and working with them, demonstrating and confirming the word with signs, followed them. So he sends them out, you know, again. So which means that when it comes to discipleship, it's an ongoing thing. I've gone out before. I did it before. That's not it. I keep doing it. Okay. So let's go to John, then we'll come to Luke. John's gospel. Firstly, I want to do John first. Luke first. Anyway, let's go. John 20:21. Then said Jesus to them, don't forget we're looking at the leading of the Spirit. I said, the inward witness. I'll get a title for it, don't worry. You know, it's the inward witness, walk of the Spirit, something Spirit. Yeah. Peace unto you as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he breathed on them, and satisfied there, and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, he says they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, he says they are retained. So you have that mandate on us to carry out the work of Jesus, to send away sins, afiemi. That's the word, to send away sins there, which is the work of God. We said it's God who forgives sins, Micah 7 and 18, is one who forgives sins and transgressions. Isaiah 43:25 is one that blots out transgressions. Psalm 103:3, he forgives us all our iniquities. And of course, Exodus 34 and 6. So go to Luke 24. I told you to pay attention to the use of mountains. The use of mountains. Very good. Luke's Gospel 24. Now, look at 25. Then said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's the word daramenu, which means to interpret. We've found out that that's what we do with the scriptures. We interpret it. So every time you're called upon to speak from the scriptures, your job is to interpret. And in interpreting, I've said it over the years, you pay attention to details. Alright? You pay attention to details. Now, there's a challenge in here, and I must mention it again. And what we usually call the Christocentric hermeneutic, where we interpret all texts in the light of Christ. Of course, it comes with its own errors, which I told you earlier, that it presents a walk to the answer, sometimes wrong, in many instances, where we kind of feel that because of these incidents, every text of the Old Testament must be about Jesus. And I've said that is not true. It's important to also note, I'll probably mention this more next week, that the Christocentric hermeneutic, which is the interpretation, should not be an automatic baptism of every text of the Bible, particularly in instances where the text is not clear to you. You just say, it must be about Jesus, something of that nature. And it's not appropriate. That's not what he's doing here. This is fact specific. He does the daramenu, which means to show the meaning of something. And within the grammar, grammatical meaning, contextual meaning, the historical meaning. And so that brought us to the use of what we call the codified language. You don't forget that. But now, codified language should be right there in your head. When you have a smaller book, or a book, pardon me, writing about another book, and it doesn't quote it verbatim. Rather, it reduces its content into words, phrases, sentences. And those words, phrases, and sentences must be decoded in the sense of you must unbundle them into the events that they are speaking about, the personalities that are involved, and the theology thereof. And I guess that should help you a whole lot in the way you study the Old Testament. We'll see something in a moment. So he interpreted. Now, Luke 24. Then he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and prophets and in Psalms concerning me. He opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The word suniemi. Suniemi. That they might understand the scriptures. So let's pay attention to something critical here. Which means that the synoptic writers, including John, they were writing what we can call an edited account of the life of Jesus. What do you mean by edited account? Now, their account of Jesus was not verbatim, right? If it was verbatim, then all of the four, of course, definitely, because all the four would have written just about the same thing. But no, it wasn't verbatim, because what they were doing was interpreting the scriptures, that's the Old Testament text, in the light of the life of Jesus and vice versa. So which means that they were doing a suniemi of the life of Jesus and the scriptures. So we're going to see, because regular codified language, we're going to see the identification unifiers and definitely the motif. That is, the motif of the Old Testament will be found in Jesus. Let me give you a few so you get it. And you put this down quickly. Look at John. John 1, in the beginning was the word beginning, R-K, takes it to Genesis. And like we said, virtually all the other synoptic, Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, the book of generations, which is the word Genesis, Matthew 1:1, Mark 1:1, beginning of the gospel. See, again, motif of beginning. Of course, Luke 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses. So the beginning motif, which means, why do they use beginning? Because God is doing something new. Now, let me mention that to you. Now, the moment you use beginning, that's Exodus. Exodus is the, let me put it like this, is a new beginning in parenthesis. That is, you are actually talking about a new beginning. The moment you talk about an Exodus, it's a new beginning. So the incarnation, therefore, was seen by all the synoptic writers and John as a new beginning. God is doing something new, so they make use of the word RK. The word RK, or in the Old Testament, reshith or varishith. So which means that they are not writing a mere eyewitness account, like Mark 1:1, Matthew 1:1, of course Luke 24, 27, and John 1:1 here. These are not the words of Jesus. This is an interpretation, a diamenio. It doesn't stop there. The light shines in darkness. Of course, you know already that is Genesis. Then he now talks about, pay attention, he came to the world. He came to his own. Then he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be sons of God. Sons of God is the very first time you hear human beings called sons of God. Human beings is Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. And notice that both son and firstborn are used for Jesus. So by using son and firstborn, it means you have to go back and read what that codified language refers to. That's not my focus this day. And that says, of course, the word, which is the word logos. I've seen people argue from the Heraclitus angle, that Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, uses the word logos, summation of all things and all that. And I've seen, you know, people say that. And I must confess, I will still teach the word logos from the summation of everything, put everything, subject matter, etc., etc. Yeah, that's the Greek meaning, but if we're stuck with just reading the New Testament books without the books that the audience read. The audience did not read Greek materials to understand what he's saying here. they read the Hebrew scriptures. In the Hebrew scriptures is the word Dabar. And Dabar, the word of the Lord, is God, right, embodied, the embodiment of God, when He is visible, alright, I'm not just talking about a theophanic appearance, no, when He is visible, it's called the Dabar of the Lord. So before we go into the Greek etymology of the word logos, the first thing is, this is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that appeared to Abraham, Genesis 15 verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that appeared to Samuel, 1 Samuel 3. The word of the Lord that appeared to Jeremiah. This is what he's referring to. So we have Genesis. Then, critically, he says the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word dwelt is the word skene, S-K-E-N-E. It's tabernacle. That's Exodus. So we have Exodus in verse 12, Exodus in verse 14. Then the moment you say glory, glory is also Exodus, tabernacle language. So which means that John is writing Jesus as a Genesis and Exodus person. That is, Genesis and Exodus are embodied in the life of Jesus. Genesis and Exodus are embodied in the life of Jesus. So when you hear, it has come to fulfill the scriptures, it means we're going to reread the experiences of the nation of Israel even up till their failure in Jesus, and He brings it to fruition. So you cannot know why Jesus came until you know why Israel was called out. Why? What did Jesus come for? Jesus came because Israel was called out to fulfill a mission. So all those things are motifs. You must read them first in the Old Testament to know what they signify. What do they mean? Let me say it another way. You will always need the Old Testament books to interpret the New Testament books. Don't forget what we're talking about. The leading of the Spirit, don't forget this might not be the final title, in specific instances. Now I want us to look at, I want to zero in on when, and the scripture gives that room for when you want to take specific decisions. Alright, this is not general things like walk in love, pray for people, you know, those are general instructions that are being led by the Spirit. Give, pray for the sick. There, that's the leading of the Spirit. But I want to look at specific things that is specific, very specific, that has to do with particular instances. You're called to the ministry, for example. You know, you are supposed to teach the word. You're supposed to do this and do that, and then. The question is sometimes, when do I do this one? When do I do that? Well, how do I carry this along? And that's specific. So those are the kind of things we want to do. Are you here? Right, look at this. Now, so the use of these phrases, glory, we're going to see glory. The glory, the glory which is doxa, naturally, in the Greek, but in the Hebrew is the word kabod. Kabod. And kabod is something we're going to also look at. Now, I said you should pay attention to mountains. Matthew 20, right? Right? So which means we must know what do mountains represent. Of course, mountains here, now I'm going to take Matthew 28 and 16, they will have three things in interpretation. Number one, is codified. So that's one. Number two, very critical, it's a motif. Right? A consistent use in scripture, a dominant pattern. Right? So Jesus took them to a mountain, gave them a great commission. And then you notice that all many of such mandates from God were given in mountains. So that means you have a concurrent motif. But why mountain. Of course, the mountain he goes to is Galilee of the nations. Okay? So that is a codified language because he begins to tell you what the nations represent in scripture, etc., etc. Now the third, which we have also looked at, is the metalepsis. That is, metalepsis will be like when two texts or scriptures are like having a conversation. What do I mean? It's like Isaiah begins a conversation, Jeremiah concludes it. He said, but Isaiah, Jeremiah weren't talking. Well, they were talking. And that's a metalepsis. So you have, I'll give you an instance like that. You have Mark. Mark says, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then it says, as written in the scriptures, that he mentions in the prophets, Isaiah. Then he talks about Malachi. But Isaiah and Malachi did not write any book. But Paul, I'm going to say Paul, come on, Paul. Mark has a conversation like, Isaiah and Malachi are having a conversation. So metalepsis is where you have two authors of scripture like they're having a convo, a conversation. Like one is concluding the commentary of another one or they're having this discussion together. So we're going to see how that works. So are you with me? I must mention this, you know, I was saying this to someone last week and we said, the question was, what is the essence of theology? I said, I don't like theology, is it theology? Everything is theology. And I remember a fellow like that, and I reminded him on Facebook last 2 weeks, on an inbox, and I said, a few years ago, I warned you about something. And I said, I warned you about theology that has no boundary. Where you believe the Bible is authoritative, but other books are equally authoritative. He's a Christian. So when I saw him say something, I said, no, I reminded you. He said, no. He said, I still have my faith. And I smiled. I said, I have, now, I know this is not to encourage you or discourage you or affirm you. Let me say before I finish what I'm going to say. I also have a Muslim disciple. Who is a Muslim. And, I got this person saved. So I'm not in any doubt. And this person used to minister the Spirit. I'd gotten hundreds of people, to my own understanding, filled with the Holy Ghost. And last week, we still prayed together in the name of Jesus. I'm not encouraging you to have disciples who are in the mosques. I'm just telling you a story. And I said, the fact that you say you have you're a Christian doesn't say anything. You have crossed the borderline. You need to know the baseline of what to believe. You cannot believe anything. That's too wicked. So how did I get here, friend? How did I even get here? Metalepsis, okay? That you have a conversation between two authors. So you have Mark saying that Isaiah and Malachi had a conversation. So, oh, yeah, true. And then John is saying this, because of course John here will have a conversation between Genesis and Exodus, saying a Genesis is an Exodus. An Exodus is a Genesis. And that's what he does here. So we want to look at this concept from a very critical point. Okay, I said, what is the essence of theology? That theology is the study of God, and what do I know about God? And, you know, and it shapes everything about you. How you money, people, tribes, relationships, sex, how you deal with media, how you do, everything is your theology. Everything. including the guy that doesn't believe God exists. It's a theology in itself. But that's a negative one. So, it's very important to read your Bible with a whole lot more of carefulness. So I was saying this to some ministers I was speaking with last week, and I said, we need to take the Bible seriously. And not just read it like, oh, let's just read it and have fun. And sometimes when I see how some people just read texts or scriptures, I shake my head and I'm wondering, wow, this is highly important. You have to read the Bible more seriously. So, in paying attention to details, Jesus took them to a mountain. And you see, let's notice that he goes to mountains often. Okay? In fact, let's see just two instances. Matthew 4. Verse 8. His temptation. Satan takes him to an exceedingly high mountain. Matthew 4 verse 8. An exceedingly high mountain. Matthew 5 verse 1. He went up to the mountain to teach. See? So consistent. Matthew 17. Just a bit of what I'll show you. Matthew 17. Okay, Matthew 15 first. He went to a mountain and sat there, and great multitudes came to him. Matthew 15:29. Matthew 17 verse 1. He brought them to a high mountain apart. So we can go on and on. So there's mountains. Why did he use mountains? You know, I told you the other day, which is what I said, much of Jesus' conversations were where? Huh? So I'm looking at you like this. Where? Many of his conversations and teachings were done around where? What is it? Around where? Stamford Bridge. Let me leave that out today. The deed is done. Someone said, Kepa defeated Chelsea. I like that part. Much of his conversations were done around the temple. So that means he came for temple purposes. Just like the mountain. Are we clear? So, now, why does he go around the temple so often? Because is temple a motif in the Old Testament? Very good. So he comes around that mountain. So if he takes them up to a mountain, what's the instance? Now let's see. The Old Testament equally has specific mountains. Genesis 22. We'll have to move quickly on this one. Verse 2. Take your son, that's to Abraham, Isaac, to land of Moriah, offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you of. So he took him to Mount Moriah. Now Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 1. Please pay attention. You know, that was where he said, I saw, Jireh, which is to see God's plan and purpose. The Lord sees revelation, place of revelation. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3 and 1. Solomon began. Now notice this very critically, please. Make sure I move very quickly because we have quite some things to look at. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in where? Mount Moriah. Again, where the Lord appeared to his father in the place where he had prepared for. So that's a place David himself built an altar. So they knew that there was something significant about the place. A mountain. We also have Mount Oreb. Call it Sinai. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where you have the burning bush. Exodus 3. Where the covenant was given. Exodus 19 and 20. Where you had the angel of the Lord appearances. If you do your study in Exodus very well, the angel of the Lord appearances were a lot around Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is also where Israel received revelation, and also Elijah. So Mount is Oreb, Sinai, same thing. We have Mount Or. Mount Or, H-O-R, in Numbers 20, you have Aaron died, and not just that, he took his son, Eleazar, to Mount Or. He took him up onto Mount Or, and then ordained him into priesthood. They have Mount Gerizim, G-R-I-Z-I-M, or called Mount Ebal. Deuteronomy 27, where the blessing was given, and also the curse. Then you have Mount Nebo or Pisgah. Mount Nebo is N-E-B-O, Mount Pisgah, P-I-S-G-A-H. You see that in Deuteronomy 34. Where Moses, and verse 1, the Lord made him to see, watch this, he showed him the land. Alright? He showed him the land, though he didn't get there, but the Lord showed him the land, not just there. He buried him. Then we have Mount Zion. Mount Zion is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. Is also another name for Jerusalem. It's called the city of God. Of course, if you notice that the prophets use Mount Zion a lot. Obadiah 17, Isaiah repeatedly used Mount Zion. Lord. The writer of Hebrews also, the writer of Hebrews says, we are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, church of the firstborn, etc., etc. So, mountains have a significance. It had a significance in scripture. Mountains. That's why Jesus took the disciples to a mountain. They went to a high mountain. We're going to see an event in a moment. Now, there may be a question in your mind, but Pastor John 4, I'll tell you what Jesus did not say, just like I was correcting a fellow 2 weeks ago, was it last week again, and he said, somehow he missed an important statement. He said, Jesus said, my kingdom is not for this world. I said, no. He said, it's not of this world. He didn't say it's not for this world. It's actually not of this world, but it is for this world. See how that matters. Is not of this world, but it is for this world. So he said, some things are very important. Just missing out a sentence can mislead you totally. Like I recall, a fellow, we're having this conversation about speaking in tongues and in the public place. And he went on and on and said, Paul says, let's be quiet. If you don't have an interpreter, let's be quiet. Let's be quiet. Then I said, not really. That's not what he meant by be quiet. If I had to take someone through that again last week, and I said, when Paul says, let the woman be quiet. And he said, no, this looks a bit like, and he was there with his wife. And he said, this looks like an anti-woman instruction. I said, no, it's not. So we began to look at it genuinely. And we look at the Greek word there. And they said, oh, So I said, the Greek word there has nothing to do with don't talk. Oh, he said, yeah. He said, that's why some of us request many times that we check the exact words. Now, in John 4, of course, you know the conversation Jesus had with the woman. And 20, our fathers worship in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Now, notice that why she mentioned mountain and Jerusalem was because mountains also refer to where the temple is built, right? Huh? Okay. So when Jesus in Mark 11, again, look at that. He's in a temple, right? He's going to the temple. Look at the sequence before you write. He's going to the temple. He meets a fig tree. If you've been into your Bible before, fig tree represents Israel. Fig tree with no leaves is Israel in disobedience. It says, no man eat fruit of thee again forever. After. Then the next event he goes to in Mark, he goes to the temple. And all that happened in the temple, after 3 days I raise it again, destroy this temple. He leaves the temple, the fig tree is dried up. Then, notice, he leaves the temple that he said destroyed after 3 days I raise it again. Then he sees the fig tree dried up. And then Peter says, oh, the fig tree you caused has dried to its roots. Have faith in God. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, be cast in the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. When they have Jesus later on, he says, what is the sign of your coming? He said, in our point of the temple, he says, this temple is coming down. That's what he said. This temple is coming down. And then he says, shall doubt his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Temple, mountain are similarities. So therefore, whatever you desire when you pray, why will I desire and pray? Because if I read that with Matthew and John, it means that when that mountain is cast into the sea, it's building another one, right? Where all nations shall pray. Whatever you desire when you pray, believe that you should happen. But when you stand praying, you forgive. Why would he say you forgive? If I read that together with scriptures, he's talking about the reconciliation the temple brings between Jews and Gentiles. That is the theology of the statement. Now, is there a miracle in offering? Oh yes, we can believe in our hearts, say with our mouth, etc., etc. But the theology there is what God is doing in Christ. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. You need to read the scriptures together and not isolate any text. So, I'm saying, so when it says, in Jerusalem, you have to worship, then it says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Now, notice what he didn't say. When you shall neither in this mountain or at Jerusalem worship the Father. He didn't say you will not worship in any mountain again. Because if he says you are not worshiping any mountain, then the writer of Hebrews is absolutely wrong. The writer of Hebrews actually says we have come unto Mount Zion. So Jesus says, not this mountain or that mountain. You know, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in the Spirit. So, look at the motif. Now, we have said, look up now, guys. What did we say mountains represented in the Old Testament? The supernatural. Remember that? Heavenly. Very good. So, Jesus simply replaced mountains, which were used as motif, with the reality. The question is, was there spiritual encounters on those mountains? Now we do not need the physical mountain, but we are on that mountain, are we? Okay, so now, so why was it used for the spirit world? Because it was what? Huh? High. Right? It's believed that human beings couldn't get there. Now we do get there now. We do. if you have told Moses that somebody will go to space, it was the evil spirits. So Jesus takes them to a high mountain. Matthew 17. Okay, let's see whether you are following me. Let me see whether you are following this. Ephesians 1. And they give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation knowledge of him. That's where the sermon like to be know what is the hope of his calling, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards who believe, according to the works which was in Christ, when he raised him. Where? No, let's use Old Testament language. Raise him where? To the mountain. That mountain motif? That's why Paul uses far above. Far above is Old Testament motif of what? Mountains. Far above. Far above. If you think far above means that you're going on higher, yes, higher. Just take care. It's mountain motif. So when Jesus says in spirit and truth, is that mountain? Is that, yeah, far above. Ephesians 2, 5 to 6, same thing. 1 Peter 3, that should be 19:21. Colossians 3, 1, which are above. So, the Jew will know you are referring to the mountain, but they know that what you are really referring to is the supernatural. Is that clear? So, which means, do we have a mountain motif in scripture? Far above. A distinction between the natural and the supernatural within the earth sphere. Okay, now, there's a, just some words, let's just look at quickly. Why do we have such a consistent thing? Now, the most significant mountain in the Bible, should I tell you? The most significant mountain. The mountain that's significant, that's led to the use of mountains in scriptures is Eden. I know the yellow book has confused us. The yellow book has two guys. I think the Adam had beards, a beard gang, I think. And then the Eve had long hair, something like that. And we're covered with leaves. They had just one tree like that. And then one snake speaking. And I'm believing God in the next 3 years, and I prayed about this already, I'm still going to trust the Lord, to write books for children and explain things that our parents say, are you okay? And I'm trusting the Lord, I want to put out material to explain, because I can't imagine talking to any of my children that a snake used to talk. I just look at you and say, I believe. At some point. And I said, and we need to, get a hold of things like that. God gave his son for us. He gave his son. His son. Is that good, a good father? They were hoeing him. He used his son as collateral. He said, not like that. He's in love. Love? You see, he cannot forgive himself. It's his blood. We didn't do all explanation. Praise the Lord. And trust the Lord next 2-3 years. Just understand this for young people. And I guess me, I'm not joking. Because, now look at the Garden of Eden, quickly. Genesis 2. Look at verse 10. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now, if you know Old Testament imagery very well, and from whence it parted, it came into four heads. Came the first, it says, piston, and compiled the whole land of Avila, where there's gold. the land of the land, the good of the land is good, which is Bedlam, and the Onstone, the name of the second river is Gihon. So we find rivers flowing till the fourth river goes towards the east of Assyria. Now, if you notice the Hebrew here, is something flowing down. That's the Hebrew. So the idea of Eden is a mountain. Alright, so it's giving an imagery of a mountain, a supernatural world. Are we clear? Because you have the word luxury, Eden, and the word Ganan, covered area, supernatural world. Now, so the way it flows, the way the water, the rivers flow, in the Hebrew, I'll probably pick it up for you next week, it shows a trend like this, something coming down. Now, without much emphasis, latter writers did write Eden as a mountain. Look at Ezekiel 28. So Eden is a high place. So when you hear Jesus raised far above, or where we're far above, you have the Eden motif there. Ezekiel 28. Very good. Verse 13 and 14. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, it went on. Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, for I will set thee. Thou was upon the holy mountain. See that? Did you see that? The holy mountain of God. So Eden was called the mountain of God. Again, just put this somewhere. Ezekiel 20 verse 40. Now look at Ezekiel. Now that shows you the work of the Spirit. They shall say 35, this land that desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desert and ruined cities have become fenced and inhabited, and it won't know. So the place of new creation is called Eden. So go to Isaiah 2. I was going to show you something else. I don't know why I skipped that. Go to Isaiah 2 first. Alright, verse 1-3. Where am I? Sorry. Alright, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Then it says, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, who teach us his ways, who walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth his law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you have mountain again, referring to what goes in. Ezekiel, Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain for the earth. So for the earth. So the holy mountain is eventually the earth. For the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it says, and in that day, then shall the root of Jesse, which shall come an ensign of the people, shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, or rest place. So you have mountain there. Joel 2, verse 1 to 3. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, for ye have the Lord to tremble, the day of the Lord cometh, it is near. Then verse 3 says, fire divorced before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is at the garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness, and yet nothing shall escape them. So you have Eden painted generally like that. Ezekiel 40 verse 2, like a river. You have the river factor. And Revelation 21, 22. So you have the river factor. So you notice that the river factor, right, started from Genesis. As the waters, are you there? Covers the sea. So it means the origin of man is on the mountain. So they're all mountaineers. It simply means the supernatural, right? Is that it? So the imagery is, man is made to function on the mountain. On the mountain. Like in the high places, in the highs, which is the supernatural. So when you hear high, far above, that is reading into the motif of mountains in the Old Testament. So let's see something in Matthew 17. This particular scenario, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to run through it so we don't take too much time. I'm going to run through it. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain. Now, don't forget, Jesus is a name, Joshua, which has to do with a new Moses. Let's put that somewhere. And he was transfigured. Right? Matthew, Mark, Luke records this. John 1:1. 1 John 1:1, I meant. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter says, we are on the, and I showed you that, it's a holy mount. That's what he calls it. We heard his voice. So when John 1:14 says, we beheld his glory, this is what he was referring to. The glory as of the only begotten. This is the experience he was referring to. So he said, beheld, we had Moses, Elijah, talking with him. Then look at verse 2. It says, his face did shine. His face did shine. The Greek word here is exastrapto. E-X-A-S-T-R-A-P-T-O. E-X-A-S-T-R-A-P-T-O. Now let's see. Similar to that. Exodus 34. And 39. Not 39. 34 verse 35. The skin of Moses shone. Same Greek word if you check the Greek Old Testament. Exodus 34, 35, sorry. Shining face. Ezekiel 1. Verse 26 to 28. All right. It says, the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So the color of amber. The appearance of fire around about. We're going to see this later. The appearance of his loins, even upward. Then he says the appearance of fire. 28. The appearance of the bow. Then the latter part. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord when I saw it. What's going on here? Daniel 7 and verse 9. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days is seated, whose garments were white as snow. The hair of his head, like the pure wool, his tongue was like the fair flame, and the wheels as burning fire. Psalm 104, verse 2, put that somewhere. So in Luke 9, and verse 29, Luke records this more precisely. He says the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, or bright as a flash of lightning. And that's a bit consistent. In Acts 1:10, we saw that same description. Acts 1:10. So they're bringing in the Old Testament. They're saying Jesus embodies the Old Testament. Acts 1:10. Two men in white apparel. Mark 16 and verse 5. Okay. Young men on the right side clothed the long white garment. So what's the picture here? It means that they are showing that Jesus is divine. That's the essence of what we see. Go back to Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's go back to that Ezekiel 1. Watch this. He says the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. That word there is Adam. Appearance of Adam. Then he says fire. Then he mentions again fire. Verse 28. The bow, which is called the rainbow, the brightness around about it, the glory of the Lord, the cloud, the brightness around it. So, you see, what Luke is therefore presenting to us is that the scriptures are fulfilled through Jesus. So what we have in Ezekiel is a man like God. A man like God. It's not a God like man, it's a man like God. So go back to Luke 9. So we have two men, Elijah and Moses. Let's see similarities. Mount Sinai, yep. Elijah is usually called the prophet of prophets. Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And look at commentary of Jesus about Elijah. John is called Elijah. Matthew 11. Verse 14. If you receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. This is Elijah which was to come. Matthew 11, 14. Jesus refers to Elijah which was to come. Matthew 17, 12. Matthew 17, 11. Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things I say unto you. Elijah has come already and they did not know. We're talking about John. Malachi 4. Not a reincarnation. Same way Jesus was called David. Malachi 4. And verse 5. Let's start from 4. Remember his law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Oreb. For all Israel with the statutes and judgment, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. So you have Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. And that's his significance for both of them. The law and the prophets. So what were they discussing? Mark, Luke 9 again. And let's set the course of our study as we proceed after today. Only Luke told us the conversation. Luke says in verse 31, that they spoke of his decease. The word decease there is Exodus. They spoke of his Exodus. Exodus. Now, of course, that word departure, that word also could mean departure. 2 Peter 1:15, Peter spoke about that, about his departure. But if you go to the Old Testament, that word, Exodus, is used for the departure of the children of Israel. Exodus 19:1, Exodus. And 1 Kings 16:1. So the moment you mention Exodus, you have the gathering, the church, redemption, the spirit, the great commission, defeat of the enemy, the firstborn, all of that are in a conversation of an Exodus. So what do they do again? Luke 9, verse 32. Peter woke up, and then they saw his glory. Now, when you see his glory, that is Exodus, the temple, the tabernacle, pardon me. That's why immediately, he said, let us make three tabernacles, kini, three tabernacles. Tabernacles, Exodus 39 and 40. Let's have what you call the Feast of Tabernacles. God has come to dwell with man. Now don't forget the tabernacle language. Just put it somewhere. We're going to come to it later. Genesis 3:8. God was walking in. Genesis 3:8. For God to be walking amongst. Leviticus 26. And verse 12. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Then 2 Corinthians 6:16, that's Paul. Now, quickly just see John 7:36. Jesus stood and cried, if anyone is thirsty, come and drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So which means that the Feast of Tabernacles are celebrated with Jesus. Because he is that tabernacle. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Then he said, this spake he of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Luke 9 again. And verse 34. Because while he spoke, there came a cloud, that is that word cloud, and overshadowed them. Episkiazo in the Greek. E-P-I-S-K-I-Z-O. S-K-I-A-Z-O. E-P-I-S-K-I-A-Z-O. Now let's see. Exodus 40 verse 29. Same word. Of a burnt offering, then I'll take verse 39. The cloud covered the tent. 34. The cloud covered the tent. That word there is episkiazo in the Greek. Look at the Septuagint. Of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the congregation because the glory abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, glory is Exodus. Is that clear? So what was it which we beheld his glory? This is the Exodus person. So since it's Joshua, he's a new Moses, he brings to us the real and living tabernacle. So let's see. Let me see whether you have been following this. Luke 9 again. Luke 9:35. Are you there? This is my son. Hear him. Two different texts. One is Genesis 22 verse 2. And Psalm 2 verse 7. And Deuteronomy 18, 15. What did I call that? There's a conversation between two scriptures. So one begins the conversation. This is my son. Genesis 22 verse 2, Psalm 2 verse 7, hear him. Jeremiah 18, 15. Lord God, raise a prophet among you like yours, like unto me. Him will you hear. So Metalips is a conversation. Okay, let me define it again. It's a conversation with amongst texts of scriptures, as though the authors were having a continuous conversation or discussion. So the glory of the Lord, please mark this down because it's coming out shortly, maybe not today. The glory of the Lord is an Exodus word. It's an Exodus word. The glory of the Lord. So what happens again? It says the cloud, the voice out of the cloud. So let's see clouds again. Are clouds used in the epistles? Huh? Yeah. Clouds are used in the four gospel epistles. So let's see the significance of clouds in the Exodus. Exodus 13 and 2. No, 21 I meant. The Lord went before them in the pillar of cloud and led them. So he led them in the cloud. Write that down. Exodus 16 verse 2. He appeared to them in the cloud. Exodus 16:10, yeah. How about you? I just saw it down, I don't know why. Okay, Exodus 19, verse 9. I come to you in a thick cloud. Exodus 24. Lord descended in a thick cloud. 24 verse 15. Moses went up to the mount and the cloud covered him. Exodus 40, 28. The tabernacle, we read that earlier, is covered by the cloud. In Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 4 and 5. The Lord will create upon that every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon assembly, a cloud and smoke by day, shine of a flaming fire. So that's a prophecy about Zion, or let's say the church. Then Ezekiel 1 4. Ezekiel 1 4. The whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolded itself, a brightness about it. Again, talking about the appearance of Jesus. So now, clouds will be what you can call a corporate glory of God, right? Which has to do with the church, the congregation. So I say here, I said a cloud, therefore, is a gathering of God and men, the presence of God amongst men. So this is my son, hear him. If you take it to the Greek Old Testament, that's Deuteronomy 18, 15. So the concept of the glory of the Lord, put it somewhere because we'll see it, is what the leading is for. The leading of the Spirit, which is the Exodus. Leading is an Exodus word, we're going to also see that, is for the glory of the Lord. Right? So put it somewhere. The glory of the Lord is the presence of God. Now, why is it called glory? Naturally, if you ask a typical Eastern fellow who is not a Jew, or you say glory, oh, you say glory is your wealth. Glory is your worth. Glory is your influence. So glory, right, which is typified by the temple, right? And the temple typifies the mountain, right? Are you following this? The mountain goes back to Eden. Eden flows to where? Huh? The old? So glory is about where? The old earth. So I say the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is the presence of God all over the earth. Is that clear? Is that clear? Just write this text down so it makes sense. Numbers 14:21, when Israel failed, as I live here, the Lord, my glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We read Isaiah 11:9-10, and they spoke about the same mountain. I have Habakkuk 2:14. It has the knowledge. Alright? And then you have Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, the old earth is full of your glory. Psalm 79, yeah. And verse 12, let me check that out. It's the one that you I don't remember. Psalm 79, no. It's Psalm 72:19. The old earth is filled with his glory. And you know the prophecy by David? So let the King of glory come. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness. For Malah, which is what it is for the earth, is filled with his glory. So let's put it together now. Glory is temple, mountain, right? High places. Alright, so, which means, when we say the glory of the Lord, we're referring to the presence of God, right? Everywhere. Is that it? Okay, let's see one text. Then we start with our subject matter. Don't worry. I'll just give you a few texts and we close on there. Colossians 1. So, let's look at it. What's the glory again? Huh? The old earth is his dwelling place. Is that it? Okay. The old earth is his dwelling place. Now, just like Israel, he started with Israel, built a temple with Israel. It's meant to what? Right? Fill the earth because Israel failed. So the same way, it starts with the church. Is that clear? Is that clear? Now look at Colossians 1:27. I know we have used it for everything. Everything. Colossians 1:27. To whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the nations, that's Gentiles. Which is what? Now let me mention, this is important. Any Greek scholar knows that the end there is plural. It's among you. Christ among you, the hope of what? Glory. Okay, now let's see what it means. Look up. Christ among us. Okay, in you. It's alright. Both ways. Is in you and among us. Is that clear? Okay. The hope of what? Huh? The expectation that what? That what? It will fill, yeah. So it's not the hope of your glory. It's the hope of that glory. Is that clear? So in you, is that temple? Eden? The mountain? So is the hope. So just like Isaiah, the mountain is supposed to be exalted above all, and all the nations will what? Is that the glory? So Christ in us today in this service is the hope of. So which means that for every service, God has an expectation. Is that clear? Amen? God has an expectation on all your meetings, right? The hope of glory. So we gather in the hope of the glory of the Lord. Is that clear? We gather in the hope of the glory of the Lord. Now, look at Ephesians 1. I shared somewhere. Someone was drinking coffee, and the coffee came out of his mouth. I'll tell you what I said now. Let me read it first. I mean, you have no coffee, so nothing will come out of your mouth. All right. Verse 18. The eyes of the understanding mean a light that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Calling has to do with church. Kalio, klesis. Hope of his calling. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, in the saints there, will it be individual or collective? That's simple to see, right? Among the saints. So, there's a hope of this calling. Is that clear? And that hope is in all the earth. So, when it says inheritance, so I said that, listen to the joke. It's not a joke, actually, it's just funny. That whilst all believers have claimed their inheritance, Jesus is here to have his own. Oh, you didn't get that, did you? What is the inheritance of Jesus? You already have your own. Your car, your houses. How about that? You know, did you notice that inheritance to the Jew, and this is actually our teaching. I'll just give you snippets and we'll continue next week. The inheritance they understood was land. Right? Now what's land? Land is supposed to be what? God's dwelling place, right? Is that it? So that is the inheritance. Alright? God gave them an inheritance, and the reason for the inheritance is for him to dwell. Alright? For him to dwell. That is the essence of inheritance. Kleronomos in the Greek. It's for him to dwell. So our inheritance, we are joint heirs. Do you get that? We don't have We're what is called, Paul calls us slow clerinomos. We're joint heirs. We don't have let me say it. We don't have individual inheritance. Don't say, there's a name of me in glory. There's a name on the blessing. You have your name on the blessing. Oh, you have no name on any blessing. So you have the inheritance, land was used, but land, can it also be mountain? Huh? Can it be mountain? Mountain, land? Okay, so that means the inheritance is God's dwelling place. So Jesus is waiting for his inheritance. You seem to have had yours. Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the Ethan for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Here we go. I have my, possess your possession. Someone said, you're going to just take 7 steps and you say, I possess it. I possess it. You know, some guys, their inheritance was right there in the auditorium. Some sisters like that. I possess you. You are my right in Christ. You know. So his inheritance is what? Whoa. The mountain, right? That's why Isaiah says that his feet are upon the mountains. Isaiah 57. It is the mountains, the dwelling place of God. So I told you before, the Bible lets us know what God wants to do with this world. You know, I was just going to talk about how when this Ukraine, Russia, you know, the church should just stop being funny. Every event in my own lifetime, I'm going to live longer, way, way longer. I have seen antichrists that have died. I've seen antichrists that are believers. I mean, born again. The first antichrist I knew, because have you seen what Nostradamus? The man who saw tomorrow? You know, and the guy was just predicting and predicting. It was coming to pass. So he predicted the Saddam war. He said Saddam was the antichrist. Well, no, before Saddam, I had heard that Pope John Paul is dead now. Antichrist dead. Hallelujah. Then there was King Juan Carlos of Spain. In fact, that one, I did a teaching on it. I've not told you many things before. Sometimes when I'm talking and I'm laughing, I'm actually laughing at myself. I move a little like this. Juan Carlos of Spain. He was supposed to be the secret antichrist. He's dead. Saddam is dead. Then I think another antichrist was, of course, Obama was an antichrist. Interestingly, Obama is a Christian. I think Putin is an antichrist. Osama bin Laden was antichrist and he died. Who should antichrist have been? Somebody else. Huh? Saddam. Yeah, that one died. Is that not victory for the church? We're killing all the antichrists. So any little thing. What do you call it? Coronavirus. Antichrist. A sign of success. Say the end is end time is coming. And I noticed that, and this is not, okay, then let me say this one. I'll say it later. This might cause offense. But you see, the reason why many people are expecting to there be a rapture and people should escape is their theology. Those who sang soon and very soon, they are not around again. We are going to see the King. You know, Jesus actually said to Caiaphas, he said, you will see the Son of Man come in the clouds. And he did. Come on. When they asked, what is the signs of your coming? He said, this temple is coming down. It came down because he had come. Do I believe in the rapture of the church? Yes, but not the disappearing one. Don't worry, gradually I'll be teaching you. You'll get it. I know you're here, you're saying, Pastor, I don't get it. It will take us years, but you'll get it. Amen. If anybody thought that disappearing thing, not that I did, I do. I don't. I understand it very well. There's a first. So if I have a, I have one thing like that someone gave me. It's like a, what do you call it? Brochure. And it has, we are going for the first flight. I have it. Well designed. I say, you are going for the first, and it's this fine. Say, it's not, then after that, some people now remain and they will be tortured. If they don't now renounce Christ, they'll go with the second flight. Oh my God. That theology is an interesting one. Only that Paul didn't know about it. Jesus did not know about it. So, you know, all those things, you know, they come up. But his inheritance, while we're trying to run out of the world, God wants to come in. Isn't that interesting? I want to say, this world is not my own. There's another. Let the King of Glory come in. Alright. So, the leading of the Spirit, right? We said it's for, let me just round up here, is for specific things. So the hope of His glory is the glory of the Lord, right? In the earth, His temple is about Him. Amen. It's about Him. So you have specific leading. So which means God, there's a general will of God, we just said it, is the, to flood the earth with Himself. But, or not, not but, I take that but, in that, we have is specific leadings. And there, there was a, let me show you Numbers 27, just, I'll just say that quickly and then round off. When we're going to share the land, Numbers 27. Okay, let's say 26, verse 55. I'll start from 53. Unto these the land shall be divided for inheritance, as according to the number of their names. So we have 12 tribes, okay? To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, to few thou shalt give the less inheritance, to everyone that his inheritance be given according to those who were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers shall they inherit. According to the Lord shall the possession thereof be divided. So you have the word lot. Now the word lot there, I told you the other day, is the word Urim Tumim. Urim Tumim is a kind of lead in the Old Testament. Now, it was borrowed from Eastern religions. I've said that to you before. You know what you call Ifa? In Yoruba? You know why they do the Ifa? They cast the stain on. So that thing, that divination, right, was called the Urim and Thummim. Now, among other things that God accommodated and adopted was that in Israel. I taught you that, right? Yeah. So he did take that too, because he didn't just adopt just their fashion and all that. He also adopted their religion, right? So he did that, which we call the art of divination. Now, the reason for the Urim and Thummim was that, look at Exodus 28:30, so we'll see that. Thou shalt put on a breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Thummim shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So the priest who mediates before the Lord, right, now gets to know, so it's called light and judgment. So you get to know where does it tilt to. To be clear to everybody, right, what it is saying. So we have Nehemiah 7:5. Let's say 1 Samuel 28:6, and I'll just explore that for us. 1 Samuel 28:6. Notice the sequence here. So when Saul inquired of the Lord answered not him by dreams, or by the Urim, nor by prophets. So usually, dreams there is revelation, then prophets, ministry gifts as we have today, then by the Urim, which is by lots. So the Urim was a kind of leading, and we're going to see why. Because the Urim and Thummim mode of leading was used in explaining leading of the Spirit by New Testament authors. Right, so we're going to see why. Are you following me? Okay. So, in Numbers 26, to divide land. Don't forget, land is about what? Now, okay, good. So, can we say ministry? Alright? So, that means that when it comes to ministry, we have our part in the inheritance. We're joint heirs, right? And he said they must do it by the Urim Thummim. So you don't just say, Judah, okay, take that part. And I say, no. Say, so you have to do it by Urim and Thummim. Because it had to do with as we said, service, ministry. Now, quickly look at Acts 1, then we close there. This was what they were doing in Acts 1, when they said they were casting lots. Now, notice what ministry was called. I'll close here now. Notice what ministry was called when Judas died. So this helps your understanding of the Old Testament and how the New Testament authors use it. Acts 1. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. That's his land. And let no man dwell in. So you can see that ministry or land was used for what? Did you see it? Was used for ministry. Let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric. So which means land also deals with bishopric, spiritual oversight. Let another take. Now because we were talking about land, ministry, you know, two guys, Barsabas, named just Sister Matthias, that gave me the qualifications, said, Lord, 24, you know the hearts of all men, show whether these two are chosen, that they may take part. Look at the word part. That word part is inheritance in the Greek, of the ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. So, inheritance, is it ministry? All right, good. Look at 26. And they gave forth their lots. That's the hue to him. That is to be specific. So there is also specific leading of the Spirit. Where the Holy Ghost says, no, it's Shechem that will go there. And notice that it's done by the high priest, and of course in this instance the apostles, and we'll see how that works in our individual life. You learn something? Continue for the next week. Stand to our feet and bless God. Good to know that you are there inside.